that we're still working in the book of Ruth and still continuing in chapter 3, our second night here, the second section of chapter 3, commencing to read at verse 8, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" She answered, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." When she lay at his feet until the morning, she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley give he thee, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." Now again, we touch the Lord's blessing upon his good word. We can easily see that this third chapter is the shortest chapter in the little book. And yet, for all that, it contains quite a wealth of material, and it was quite a turning point in the whole story. It's also the shortest section as far as the coverage of time is concerned. This chapter only covers the hours of a single night. The other 3 chapters are more extensive in their time coverage. And yet, in a short space of time, great things were accomplished. I dare say when Boaz woke about midnight, as we have read, it hardly fully dawned upon the heart of Ruth that before the next midnight she would be his wife, and that the whole inheritance that had been lost would be recovered. And it scarcely dawned upon her mind that one night at his feet would have such speedy and such far-reaching results. She got more in a night of prayer than she ever got in 2 months of gleaning and working in the field. Sometimes we maybe need to learn that while service is good, there are times that more can be accomplished by supplication than service will ever be able to effect. Now, as far as the chapter is concerned, we've already broken into it, and we have a fair idea of where it is going. We have divided it into two, but really, the chapter splits into three. First of all, and this is what we considered last night, we have Naomi's recommendation. If Ruth is going to lodge this special request, Naomi makes a number of recommendations: how she will appear, how she will approach, and how she will appeal. And we covered that reasonably thoroughly and tried to learn some lessons about how we can come before the Lord in a way that is acceptable to him, with cleansing and with the fragrance of the Holy Spirit and the perfume of the oil and the humility of attitude. Ruth did all that. She followed the recommendations of Naomi. Then in this section where we start tonight, it's not Naomi's recommendations, it's Boaz's response. And certainly we can see that the recommendations that Naomi gave were very effective, because from this great man, Ruth certainly received a very, very fulsome response. And then in the last three verses of the chapter, we have the return to Naomi. Ruth goes back home, and there's quite a reaction with her return back to the city. Now, the main part of our consideration will be taken up with this section where we have the response of Boaz. First of all, in verse number 9, I just highlight, as I've done, a number of key matters. We can beat them out and consider them. In verse number 8, we have the person he detected. Boaz shuddered. That's the idea of the little expression. The man was afraid. Not the usual word for fear, but it means that he gave a shudder, a shiver, because of the cold. He had pulled back the cover from his feet, and then gradually he became colder, and as he gave a shudder in the cold, then he awoke. And he became aware of this presence, this unusual presence in the darkness of the threshing floor. Then, in verse number 9, we have the person he identified. That was the first question, of course. Who is this? Who is this who has come to this threshing floor? She identifies herself not as Ruth the Moabite. She has rather changed her status. She identifies herself as Ruth, thy handmaid. And she's going to place her claim. In fact, we've been looking at that in these nights, the different development of faith. Faith's convictions in chapter 1. She made the choice with clear-cut conviction. Faith's commitment and consecration in chapter 2. Now we have faith's claim. She's going to claim the fullness of redemption. The grace that this man has already shown her has emboldened her to present a full claim, and Ruth is coming to grasp all that redemption involves. It would be good if we could do that as well, just to claim our blessings and to reach, to apprehend fully what is available in Christ. Then in verse number 9 again, we have the plea that he heard, because she presents her plea, a twofold plea. Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, and she says, thou art a near kinsman. So it was really a request, and the reason for it, and turns out to be a double request. She says, I would like you to spread your skirt, that's the request for marriage, and then she says, I would like you to do the part of a kinsman. And of course that was much more than marriage. So when all was put together, it was quite a massive request, a plea that she presented to Boaz. Then in verse number 10, we take a little look at the praise which he expressed. The presence he detected, the person he identified, the plea which he heard, the praise which he expressed. He's quite elaborate in his praise of Ruth. He appreciates her fidelity. She's been very kind and loyal to her mother-in-law. He appreciates that she hadn't been flirtatious. She hadn't chased after young men her own age. She was obviously a very eligible damsel, an eligible widow. And it might have been suitable for her to try and attract the attentions of some that belonged to her own generation. But now, instead of doing that, for a greater consideration, not for considerations of romance merely, but for far greater considerations of redemption, this eligible young widow is prepared to sacrifice her future to marry a man who was perhaps old enough that he could easily have been her father, maybe a few decades even separated their age, I do not know. But Boaz praises her fidelity and
her chastity and the things that are mentioned in verse number 10. We follow that through. Then in verse number 11, we have the promise he made. He says, I do all that you require. That was quite a blank check. That was quite a broad promise. That was quite a relief to her mind in what seemed to be quite a high-risk venture, coming to do an unheard of time, at an unheard of place, with an almost unheard of request. I don't think it's ever happened in the history heretofore. I don't think it has happened since that a Moabitish girl would ask an Israelitish farmer, older farmer, obviously a reputed man in the whole village. We see that in the next chapter. When Boaz walked up to the gate, it almost seems as if the village came to a standstill, because here's the boss of the show. A man of such high repute, and this Moabitish girl asking him to marry her and do the part of a kinsman, you say, phew, that's a big request. You never got the likes of that. This is not usual. This is unexpected. This is abnormal. This is faith reaching for his biggest claim on Ruth's part. This is grace donating its biggest gift on Boaz's part. And this large promise, I will do what thou requirest. And then in verse number 12, we have the problem he anticipates. Just when you think everything has been solved, and when you give a sigh of relief, and you say, this thing that was such a sensitive knife-edge thing, it hasn't gone wrong, Ruth has lodged a request, this big race, he says, I'll do it all. And you just think, was it all sorted out? Then, suddenly, the whole thing's back again, into suspense. He says, I'll do all you, but there's another hurdle to cross, because there's a man has more entitlement to do it than I have. And he says, I can't bend the rules. No matter how much I would help you, he said, my grace cannot go to you at the expense of righteousness. He said, that man has a legal claim of priority. He said, we'll have to deal with that first, so that when I come to fulfill my grace, the law will not be able to point an accusing finger and say, he skipped this clause. He overlooked this point. No, he said, listen, Ruth, it will be grace, but it will not be grace at the expense of righteousness. And here we are with us in the works, and we're beginning to wonder now, I wonder how this other fellow will work it. All these ladies would love to see Ruth getting married to Boaz. And the whole tension has reached the high point, and then this other creature comes in, and you wonder, will he upset the whole beautiful picture and such a happy ending? Well, we'll have to wait until tomorrow night to see exactly how this other individual behaved. But there was a problem. Look, and Boaz anticipated the problem. He was a very wise man. He wasn't a man that made big promises and didn't take into account all the contingencies. Some people do that. They make a promise but never think of the nitty gritty, the small print at the bottom of the page. Boaz was too shrewd for that, and so he anticipates this problem. Then in verse number 13, we have the part that he will play. Maybe three times in that verse, and I want to spend a little bit of time with the help of our brethren. What exactly is a kinsman's part? It's a big role. And certainly to play it for this lady, it will turn out to be a very big role. Because there's been a lot of death in the family circle, and a lot of death duties, and a lot of things will go with it. And if he undertakes a kinsman's part for this family that has been ravaged by death, it will knock him out a pound or two. I tell you it will. So he says, I'll do the kinsman's part. And we'll think about what that is. And of course we'll think about the greater Boaz that has done the kinsman's part for us. The part that he will fulfill. And then in verse number 14, the precautions that he took, I had to stop here. He was very careful that no suspicions were raised. Before, still dark, before the sun rose, he made sure that Ruth was getting away before people could see each other and recognize each other in daylight. She was away from the floor. And then verse number 15, the pledge that he gave her. He didn't send her away empty-handed. Gave her a special pledge, 6 measures. And we'll have to consider the significance of these 6 special measures of winnowed barley that he gave to her. Then when she gets home, at the end of the chapter, we have the return of Ruth, the recommendations of Naomi, the response of Boaz, the return of Ruth. I think in verse number 16, we have Naomi's anxiety. Naomi's sitting at home just wondering. I'm sure she wondered. She was a woman of faith. I'm talking about the thing just down in the normal level. I'm sure she wondered, did all those things work out? Did everything just come together? Because she says, I know it was very, very tricky, a very tricky thing. She said, I wondered if Ruth carry out all the instructions, wondered if Boaz. And then anxiety. It was a long night for Naomi. Her anxiety. Then Ruth appears with this great abundance. This massive amount of grain, maybe 100 weight or somewhere in that region. 6 measures. We'll have to see why it tells us 6 measures. The previous grain was measured at an ephah. She beat out about an ephah. Doesn't mention ephahs here. We'll see why the change in quantities. The abundance. Then, when she saw the abundance, and she saw the 6 measures, and she counted them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The chapter closes with Naomi's assurance. She says, that's it, Ruth. Everything's under control. She says, you sit still. She says, there's nothing more to worry about. She says, what you have told me and what I can see. She says, I know this man. And she says, he'll not rest until the thing's done this day. And while she was saying that, Boaz was already on his way to the gate. He was keen to get the job done. And I would say before lunchtime, the wedding and all was over. So it was a long night for him. And then big business the next day. But well within 24 hours, the biggest changes that Ruth would ever know had taken place in her life. And this one night spent at his feet certainly had produced marvelous results. Dear Christians, we could learn the same. Spend time at the Redeemer's feet, and you never know just what results can come forth from it. Now, I've avoided many of the precious, typical things that our brethren will want to bring out, but we'll be looking for those, and I hope the Lord will help us. We're getting now into the part of the book, especially, that illustrates redemption and all that goes with it, and how far-reaching it is. It's one of the richest terms in all of the Bible. And when we sing it, we're getting fairly close to part of the teaching of the book of Ruth. My Redeemer! Oh, what beauty in that lovely name appear. What does it mean when we say he's the Redeemer? Tell me this. Why is he never called the Redeemer in the New Testament? Savior, Shepherd, Priest, King, Old and New, Redeemer in Old, never called Redeemer in New. Is it right to speak about him as our Redeemer, or is that an Old Testament term? Well, there we are. I don't want to throw a spanner in the works altogether. But we'll try and answer some of those questions, if not tonight, certainly there's a waiting for us at the beginning of chapter 4 tomorrow night in the Word of God.
Just in relation to the question you asked there, David, that we've gone up way before today, we know redemption is in the following. As it returns to the with the possession of the law, technically, that's very broad in the statement of faith. I often wonder, God, know, even the bad things of Leviticus. Mind, it will never be so. Make sure there's a way to redeem it. You know, and when it comes to redemption, think of the parable even in Matthew 13, when you enter the mystery of the kingdom there, the pearl of the sea, which all being bought to be possessed.
So that, I agree with that, Tommy. I see that you have said enough there, and we'll come to it. We'll come to it more as we go down. And I don't want to give the impression at all that we should never speak about the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer. That we should no longer give it. I will sing of my Redeemer. Oh, what beauty! But just so long as we keep in mind that redemption in the Bible is far more than paying the price for our souls. Redemption in the Bible is far more than buying people. It's a far bigger concept, and just with what our brother Tommy has said, and what we'll point out a wee bit later on when we get down to it, we'll maybe get more integrated into why it doesn't appear in the New Testament. But as we have Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption. And we couldn't have redemption were he not the Redeemer, so we don't want to put it in watertight compartments. So maybe that first little touch there that we have the first, it came to pass at midnight, the man shuddered. I think maybe Mr. Darius startled or something like that, turned and behold a woman lay at his feet. Here's this woman. She's just called a woman. In this passage, our daughter-in-law, the only time that she uses her own name, the only time that Ruth, as far as I can see, isn't it? The only time it occurs in the chapter, the name Ruth. She's just a woman. But when he says, who are you? She says, I am Ruth. And we see a significance of that too. She was in the right position. She lay at his feet. That was the position of a slave. Totally subservient, putting herself at his disposal. And she went, when she was presenting her petition, while she was making a request, she wasn't dictating a policy. She took the place of a suppliant. And I think when Boaz saw her attitude at his feet, that all impressed him and gave him a readiness to listen to this large request that we're going to be considering.
This is a particular stage in the story, you know, these words important in it, and it came to pass, the chapter the book begins with, and it came to pass, and when they returned in chapter 1, you have that, and it came to pass, the city was moved for them, and here again, on this occasion, at midnight, it came to pass.
Aye, so the thing, you see, we're moving to a further stage, I think so, and I think all that too is, at the darkest hour, that was the very hour when Ruth got the brightest promise. Life's a little bit like that. Sometimes, when lights have all gone out and the sky is very dark, and we take ourselves to prayer, sometimes in that atmosphere there can be a whole change, a turning of the tide, and a changing of the situation. Now this plea that she put in, when she identifies her, who art thou? For it was obviously very dark and so on. I would say Boaz had a fair idea who it was. But nevertheless he asked, who art thou? She answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid, thy servant. She had said in chapter 2 and verse 13, thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. This is a different word. Now, in chapter 3, but it's still a word that indicates she's a servant. And this is her request. Spread, therefore, thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a goel. The two words near kinsman, they translate the word that's often translated redeemer. Thou art a goel. And we'll maybe be using that word on and off in this next couple of nights.
She says, who art thou? And at the end of the verse, she says, thou art.
Aye.
Art thou.
And thou art. I was thinking of that there too. So, there was what she was, making full use of what he was. She appreciated this person in whose presence I am. He has all the resources that I need. And she has the boldness of faith to claim them. Because the request that she's making is going to be the full claim that she could possibly, the fullest claim that she could possibly entertain.
Boaz was a near kinsman of Ruth.
Yes.
A near relation.
Mm-hmm.
But he never took part in Naomi's fall. If he had gone up and left the land of the famine, he never would have been in a position to meet her need now.
There's not good record. We made a good wee bit on the first night of the fact that Elimelech didn't live up to his name, My God is King. And when it came to moving, he didn't consult his king, he just went out. So he didn't live up to his name. At that same time, in the same village, there was another man who did live up to his name. Boaz. And his name meant, in him is strength. Elimelech wobbled. And he showed that he wasn't a strong man. But Boaz stayed his ground, with faith in God. In him was strength. And as our brother Ricky has said, Boaz is still there. As stable and as solid as a pillar. And he can help Ruth and the rest of the family when they come back in their poverty. And it's not without significance, I don't think either, that I know it was by the Holy Spirit. But years later, when the descendant of Ruth, the great David, had a son and had built the temple, Solomon's temple, and he was looking a name for one of those big pillars right at the front of the temple. One of them he called Jacker, but the other he called Boaz, the name of his great-great-great-grandfather. And I think that has been carried down the ages. The reason he called the one pillar Boaz, the story had gone down to Solomon, that you had a great-great-great-grandfather, and he was just as straight, and just as stable, and just as solid as one of those great pillars.
Brother David, not wanting to distract you from the very precious devotional truth that's here, do you see in Ruth just here a very precious picture of someone who's truly dependent upon the Lord? And you took us back a moment or two ago to chapter 2, verse 12 there speaks about her under whose wings, speaking about God, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And I was thinking about 1 Timothy 5 and the widow indeed. 1 Timothy 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day.
Very good, Stephen. That's very good, because we just, last night we mentioned, my brother wasn't able to be here, but we mentioned that this word skirt, and he has hinted at it there, the word skirt in verse 9 of our chapter is the same as the word wing. Our brother Leslie mentioned that in the previous chapter, the wings of Jehovah that provided shelter for Ruth in chapter 2, now it's the wing of Boaz that's providing shelter. She has been a desolate widow, but here's a chapter, her approach is a proof of not only her appreciation of Boaz, but her absolute confidence in God, and it links closely with what our brothers read from 1 Timothy.
Remember, Jacob wrestled with God.
Uh-huh.
He was asked, no, just the same question that Samuel.
Uh-huh.
What is thy name? He really lied about God earlier.
His
patience with God. Here's the question, what is thy name, and the blessings of committee.
Surely, Tommy, I was thinking of that side of it that you hinted at there. I am Ruth, thy handmaid. She didn't say, I am Ruth the Moabitess. She has cast herself in a different role. So that because she has links with Boaz, she has already been gracious to her and so on, she has been a handmaid in his field. She says, I'm not here making requests on the basis of what I used to be. She says, I'm here making requests on the basis of what your grace has made me. She says, I would never think of asking this big request had you not first of all given me a platform to stand on. She says, you're so kind to me through the whole harvest that I'm now here on the platform of your grace ready to take things further. You know,
I remember reading an article written by Dr. Martin Roy Jones on the subject of prayer. And he said, sometimes, he says, we start to pray and we tell the Lord, like, we're here, Lord, we're in your presence and we're not worthy to be here and we're just shouldn't, we're just this and we're just that and we're beating ourselves down and we shouldn't really be, and we're nearly afraid to ask and we're not really fit. He said, that's not the way to come to pray. He says, we don't go into the holiest of all thinking, I'm not fit to be here. He says, you go into the holiest of all realizing you are fit to be there. Having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, heart sprinkled from an evil God, bodies washed with pure, and when I step in there, I'm not saying, like, I'm really afraid to ask you because, like, I shouldn't really be here. Not really, we shouldn't be there. But grace has given us a new position, dear believers. And as children and daughters of God our Father, we have a title and a fitness, a divinely given fitness, nothing to do with ourselves. Divinely fitness. And that's why we can go in there, and we're not sort of all timid and helpless and nearly afraid to open your mouth. We can go in there and ask big requests because we have a fitness to be. She says, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. And I'm asking for a bigger relationship with you. And it's on the basis of a relationship that has already been established. So it's just interesting to keep those things in mind. Maybe we should go to his praise. Boaz appreciated what he... Blessed be thou of the Lord, thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not the young men, rich or poor. So he appreciated what she had done. She had shown kindness at the start. And he appreciates what she didn't do. She didn't follow these young men, didn't chase after the young men of the village in a very flirtatious way.
Yeah, but that's a single
eye. I think, Brother Philip, definitely, when you say a single eye, I would want to qualify that, but in the way that you have in mind, there was no ulterior motive in the sense of anything base or anything sensual or anything.
I didn't really mean it from that point of view, but she had only an eye for it, she had only a heart for Boaz.
Oh, surely.
Her heart set on. It wasn't from a material point of view either, but I think there was more in it than we can fully understand, that she was thinking also then of the inheritance that Naomi had lost.
That's exactly what I want you to get to. When you say a single eye, I don't know whether you call that a single eye or not, but when she asked Boaz, will you marry me, she didn't just have her eye on getting married. I'm going to marry a brave big man about here. I'm going to get a nice home, and he's going to build me a six bedroom house with two swimming pools and all that sort of thing. It wasn't just a single, it wasn't just married. She had another eye on the marry an old man who a girl of her age would never have dreamt of marrying. And the only reason she's going to marry him is because he is a man who has the right to redeem that in her. And she'll sacrifice her youthfulness to his old age. And he'll sacrifice his old age and marry this younger lady, who's a Moabitess. Both will sacrifice. And the reason they'll sacrifice in marriage is because they have a far bigger motivation in view. It's not a step that a man of his status and age would ever take. It's not a step that a girl of her age and status would ever take. But they are taking unusual steps in marriage. You know, I say many a time, you know, there's nothing tests people in their commitment to the Lord like when it comes to marriage. I have seen many in my little day, and all of us have seen, and I'm not wanting to be hard in it, and the Lord overrules this book to tell us, But I see many a times when they get into assembly fellowship and they go along nicely and they're putting in a nice contribution until it comes memorial. And then they just seem to forget all about the spiritual inheritance and just go and marry somebody not saved or somebody not in this fellowship or somebody not to see an interest in spiritual things altogether. And it's just the very opposite here. The very opposite. When Ruth was making her proposal, she had in mind the inheritance. I say to all the dear Christians, bottom line is this, if you're contemplating marriage, courtship, and all those arrangements, remember this, always keep in mind, a single eye, as our brother said, but keep an eye on the assembly and God's inheritance and ask, how will my relationships and my choices impact the inheritance? It's a poor relationship. If your marriage to that man means you have to leave the assembly because of it, that would be a thing which would give you a powerful lot of careful consideration. Whereas when Boaz married Ruth and Ruth married Boaz, Ruth got a bigger bit of the inheritance. Instead of giving something up, she got more of the inheritance than ever she had before.
What's your thought, David, on the more kindness here? How do you view that?
I view that, Leslie, in just this, that sense that we've been talking about. That word kindness is a very precious word in the book. You remember Naomi said in chapter 1, you dealt kindly. That's the word. And then chapter 2 it says, blessed be the Lord who has not left off his kindness. And now Boaz says, you're showing more kindness in the latter than you did in the former. In the former time, the kindness that Ruth showed, the commitment, that's a good word for it, fidelity if you like. The fidelity that Ruth showed in the former was looking after an old woman. She was very kind to her mother. The even greater kindness is she's going to talk to an old man. Neither of them natural. He says, it wasn't a natural thing for a fine young Moabitish damsel like you to be bothered about an old Israelite widow. And he says, it's even a bigger thing now for an eligible young maiden like you to be interested in marrying an old farmer with status in the destiny. So he says, your fidelity, your kindness, your choice, your priority in the latter bit is even bigger than what you showed at the beginning. In both cases, I think it's age gap plus nationality that's in mind.
So you view it that he's taken into account not just their kindness from the beginning to him, but he's doing it with the mother-in-law, and he's also possibly, would he be in the context of the adverse here, even the young men, there was kindness with them, but it wasn't in that respect, it was more kindness to him.
I see it mainly, and I see just in what you were saying there at the start, I see it mainly that the first kindness is her kindness to Naomi. And the even greater kindness now is she sacrificed herself for the older lady. Now she's going to sacrifice her considerable marriage option in the younger generation. And he didn't say you didn't follow rich or poor, he says poor or rich. But he says the boys that might have been most attracted to you, seeing you were poor, was the boys that were poor. And you not only didn't follow him, you didn't even step up and go for the rich. But he says, now you're giving your attentions to me for the sake of the inheritance. For the sake of the inheritance, he says, you're giving your attentions to me. I'm not saying there was no romance involved in it, but there's one thing I'm sure about. I'm sure there has to be a wee bit of romance in every marriage. If there isn't, well, God help the whole business. There needs to be a wee bit of spark and a wee bit of flame somewhere. And there are plenty of fire extinguishers nowadays. I'm not saying there wasn't a wee bit of romance in it. You know, all this old talk in the book about she got a glimpse of him and he got a glimpse, and it was love at first sight and second sight and third sight. That may all be, but it's not in the book. That is not in the book of Ruth. She did not marry Boaz because she fell for him. Boaz did not marry her because he fell for her. She married Boaz because she knew, here's the man can redeem the lost inheritance. And he married her because that she was the one, the channel through whom he could express his gracious services. And it was redemption. Redemption that made her marry him. It was redemption that made him marry her, as far as the book is concerned. And if there was romance in it, as I'm sure there might well have been, so be it. But that's not at all once ever mentioned in the book of Ruth. You never read that she loved him. You never read that he loved her. The only love you read about in the book of Ruth, as I said the other night, was that Ruth loved her mother-in-law. And that's a bigger miracle than anything.
I wouldn't like to go too far ahead, if it would be any next
the
kinsman redeemer and
generation chapter 5. Aye, you see, that's our brother's trying to be going far ahead. Well, he's lifting this all to another level altogether, because in fact I don't think that a person can fully understand Revelation 5 if we didn't have the book of Ruth. I think it's the book of Ruth that lets us see just how much is involved in redemption. And we'll see that just in a wee second. And that's the praise that he gave her that she had. And it's good when it does come to marriage. This is just a practical thing. It's good when it does come to marriage that a young man, young woman, lady, whoever, old, young, can be able to go to take their marriage vows. And they haven't a history littered with broken relationships. I mean, as Christians, different people, you can't expect people that are not saved to be living like Christians. But they haven't, as Christians, a history of littered with broken relationships and a whole history of flirtatious behavior. It's shocking. It's shocking, just to say at least. It's shocking the way the word talks about their dates and having this one and having that one. All of that kind of thing should be totally outside the pale as far as the people of God is concerned. In our relationships, we are following an altogether higher standard, marching to a different country.
David, what you said a moment or two ago about Boaz seeing an opportunity to express his role as a redeemer, it's not reading too much between the lines, I don't think, to see that his response to Ruth was premeditated. We don't actually, doesn't say as much, but I don't think it wasn't just a knee-jerk reaction.
No, I agree with that fully. I don't think when Ruth presented this request at midnight and he just woke up out of sleep, that he said, "Put that voice. Whew, this has hit me like a boulder in the face. I didn't expect this." No, his answer is so well crafted and so well formed. I think that he was a step ahead. Like, he had all this planned out and he could see exactly what was coming and he was nearly expecting that. I think all of that, I certainly agree with that very, very much. Now, maybe we should go into, he said he'll do what requires all the city of my people to know thou art a virtuous woman. We've been talking about that, the virtuous woman getting married to the virtuous man. And then he mentions this other man. Some may want to say something about him. Well, he'd come up a big lot tomorrow night, this nearer kinsman. But he says, Ruth, apart from him, he says, you have the assurance. You lie down, take a rest, calm to the morning. And he says, if daylight had broke, he says, it'll be a dawning of a new day in your life. But he says, I'll do the part of the kinsman. And I'll promise you, I'll do it. I'll confirm the promise with an oath. In verse 13, as the Lord liveth, I will do the part of a kinsman to thee.
David, not to take you back to just what Stephen said there, maybe I missed you. Would it be right to say that the reason that Boaz didn't move prior to this was all because of all for Ruth's sake? He wasn't thinking of himself, but he possibly held back from moving in because he respected her and he realised the position he put her into as a young widow.
I agree with that totally, because that question is often asked. If Boaz was so full of grace towards this lady and that such could help her in such a big way, why did he not go ahead and suggest all that? Well, the simple answer is because of his age. The grace was in his heart. The resources were at his disposal. He would never have thought of foisting himself as an older man. Like the rabbi say he was 80. I don't think he was just maybe as many birthdays as that. But we just don't know. But he never would have thought of foisting himself upon this young widow. But he had it in his mind. This stored up grace of his heart, the Redeemer's heart. He says, if she come, and I can see that she has high considerations and ambitions in her heart, he says, as soon as she lodges the request, he says, the floodgates of my heart will open wide. And you can certainly see that. It was all done within a day. Signed, sealed, settled, married, the thing brought back by tea time the next day. It was all waiting in his heart. But when she made, and you know the Lord's a wee bit like that. We often say it here, said, you can have as much of Christ as you want. As Christians, really. We can draw near to him. He has a sense of his presence and grace to give us that many of us live without. But if the move is on our part, and we come and get down at his feet and give him time and intelligently lodge our request for spiritual advancement, we'll discover that the abundance that's in his disposal is just waiting to be released. But we don't get it because we don't go. What Ruth got at the end of the chapter was because she went in the right attitude at the beginning. Now, what about this kinsman's part? I'm happy. We can talk a little about it tonight, and it'll be a big thing tomorrow night. Or will we leave it all until tomorrow night? That's all up to you. I don't mind. It's a very rich term, this goel, and this word redemption. Maybe I should say this, and then it'll get the thing going, the present, and leave it until tomorrow, or they can enlarge over there. This word that I've just used, this word goel, the verb to redeem, the verb gaal, is used quite often in the Old Testament, but the participle form goel is used nearly 50 times, 46, maybe 48 times. Now, it's translated in three different ways. Sometimes the word goel in the Old Testament, as here, is translated kinsman. So a goel was a kinsman. He had to be related. Sometimes it's translated redeemer. In the book of Isaiah and so on, it's quite often translated redeemer. And the same word is translated thirdly as avenger. Now you say, well, there's a broad sort of a term right now. That's it. Kinsman, redeemer, and avenger. Now, if a person was going to redeem somebody, you see, if an Israelite, they got their inheritance of the land, and if they became so poor that they had to sell it, maybe got into debts and financial problems, and he had to sell his 2 acres of land. Well, if he had a relation, he had to be related, he could step in and could buy the land back for this poor man. So we could restore the land. Sometimes an Israelite got into so much debt that he had to sell himself and become a slave. You see, I never pay you back, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go and work for you for the next 3 years. And I think you make out of me, I'll do without any pay if you give me food. I'll just sell myself as your slave. Now, if I had to sell myself as a slave because of debt, if I had a rich relative and he came in, and he said to the farmer, he said, look, would you let David off? I'm going to pay you to let him off. I don't want him in slavery. So a redeemer could restore the land, but he could also restore the liberty. If he paid the price, the land could be brought back, and the liberty could be brought back. That could be a redeemer. If
if you had somebody in your family that was killed, murdered, the Redeemer then, it was up to him to go and get the murderer and to avenge and revenge the loss of life, so that the Redeemer could redeem the land. If it was sold, the land was sold. The Redeemer could restore the liberty, and the Redeemer could revenge the loss of a life. Now those were the three big jobs for a Redeemer, a kinsman. Now to do that, he had to be rich, because there was money involved, no matter what end of it you did. He had to be related, and he had to be ready. He wasn't willing to do it. Didn't matter how wealthy he was, if he wasn't willing. So related, rich, and he had to be ready. And Boaz brings in a fourth thing here, for he wouldn't preempt the first kin. He says, I want to do this righteously. That'll be a fourth thing that'll come in. We'll talk about that again. Now, you say, well then, just put the clock back for a wee second then, if our brethren want to speak on it. So he's a kinsman, he's a redeemer, and he's an avenger. That's all involved in redemption. Now that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. That's Hebrews 2. Well, just read a couple of verses, Richard, please, for I want to get that. For as much then as the children, verse 14.
He also himself likewise took part of the sea.
Oh, that's a kinsman. We are partakers of flesh and blood. He took part of the same. He's the kinsman. Right, go on ahead.
Yeah. Take part of the sea.
That's through.
Hold on now. That through death he might destroy him that has the power of death.
He's the avenger. The devil took life from us. The devil was a murderer. But the Lord Jesus not only became the kinsman, he went to the cross and he crushed the head of the murderer. He became the avenger as well as the kinsman. Go on ahead.
That is the devil.
Yeah.
And deliver them who? Through fear of death for all their lifetime. Subject to bondage.
He's the redeemer. So he's the kinsman. He's the avenger. And he's the redeemer. He has delivered the slaves. And the three ways in which that word goel is translated in the Old Testament, they're all brought together in a compact form in Hebrews chapter 2. And thank God we find them all in the glorious person of our heavenly Boaz. Want to read another verse? No, that's fine. So if there's any other comment on that, and that'll again come up tomorrow night when we see Boaz at the gate, but don't be afraid to ask questions or make comments. But when Boaz said to Ruth, I do the kinsman's part. Now in this book there was no avenger. Nobody got murdered. So he wasn't playing the part of an avenger. But he was going to restore the inheritance, the land that had been lost because of Elimelech and so on. He was going to buy that all back in. Yeah.
Well, I think a verse would fit in, David, for it in John's Gospel. When the time came for him to be received up,
yes,
he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the time came for him to go back to the Father.
Right.
And he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem.
Very good.
There you
go. During this chapter a little bit, we read that as soon as Ruth made this request, it says Boaz went straight to the city. And we know that he headed to the gate. When your Lord and mine undertook the great program of redemption, he left eternal glory, he came to the city, he went outside the gate, and he paid the price that we couldn't pay.
He didn't hide from Ruth the mere kinsman that there was?
No. No. There was nothing covered in this. So that as well as being related and rich, because he was a mighty man of wealth and ready to do it, he said, now listen, we'll have to be righteous in this. And we'll see about all the witnesses that he brings. And it's great to know, dear Christians, that our Savior has not only purchased redemption for us, but he has done it in such a way that the claims of God's law are absolutely satisfied. Righteousness has been upheld in the redemptive work
of the Lord Jesus upon the cross.
Yes.
Start coming.
Naomi was intimate with the persons and the customs evidently as you read the book. Why do you reckon she never looked to the nearer kinsman? Did she realize whenever Boaz is introduced to Ruth, this is best to be the Lord, did you see that the divine hand leading towards the Boaz? Did she recognize the Boaz a man who was heartily
meet
the thing and realize this other man can't be there?
Yeah.
Or what, you know, because I thought a woman who was so intimate with the customs and all this, but it's just later on, you need to go to the Boaz, there's one before him.
I think it could well be, Tommy, and actually the whole thing is very complicated with the Levirate law and the Goel law and all that, and we don't want to get into too many legal complications. We'll do a wee bit of that tomorrow night, but it could just be that Naomi thought there's no point in having that man. He has no grace in him, and as far as Boaz was concerned, he had no obligation to do that. Because he wasn't related. In the earlier part of the Old Testament, if a woman's husband died, her brother, or his brother, she could go to the brother and say, "Will you marry me?" Her husband died. But Boaz wasn't a brother of Elimelech. He wasn't a brother. So that Naomi, there was no legal claim, there was no obligation on Boaz to do the kinsman's part. But this great work, the role that he played, he did it voluntarily, as we say, written right across the book, the message of grace. And I'm inclined to think what our brother Tommy said, that Naomi knew that this man has very little grace in him. So there's no point in asking him. And that's just to lap back on what our brother had said earlier. A big thing in redemption in the Old Testament is getting back the land. Maybe I see the times go. Maybe I'll leave that and elaborate upon that in the will of God tomorrow evening, and that'll link back with what we were talking about.
This section begins, give us with the blessing of the Lord. Blessed be thou of the Lord, he says to her. And the section ends here with, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Boaz brings the Lord into this, and this young woman can lie down, and the confidence that it's done with the blessing of the Lord and in the sight of the Lord.
Very good, David. I hadn't just emphasized that enough. That's excellent. Yes, so it's the Lord's working that Boaz has put his confidence as well as Ruth. So now, just before we maybe get out of the section, the precautions. There's nothing unseemly. She was away before others would tittle-tattle and gossip and so on. There's nothing secret, but it was private. And there were precautions. And he sent her away early, before the sunrise, or before anybody could recognize each other. That's what that means. Before one could know another, before one could recognize another in the morning light. And it could have given room for wagging tongues. Maybe I should just say this, and I haven't time to really. You know, and this is a very hard thing here, Christians. I'm putting the bar very high. And I know there are people, you couldn't satisfy them, and there's people that talk anyway, but there's nothing. But, in the general terms, we should not only live above sin. To the best of our ability, we should live above the suspicion of sin. I know, I've known brethren, and they say, I don't care what they say, there's nothing. I know they're taking up, and I know there's nothing wrong. Don't be blaming me, but there's nothing wrong. That's alright. But we should try and live in such a way that even people with suspicious mind will be left little room to talk. Boaz took precautions that there be nothing in any way gossiping that would jeopardize this great contract that was to be solemnized at the gate the next day. And maybe just the pledge. What about the pledge? That's the more important part just here. Verse 15. Bring the veil which thou hast upon thee, hold it. He measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And And then he goes into the city.
I wasn't back in the sixth measure, though that we're talking about the sixth measure, but I believe that that was much as Luke could carry. I believe that the sufficiency of Christ and our lives will be enough to carry us home.
There was a hundredweight of corn there.
It was much as a
leading. We were sort of guessing that in the previous time it should beat out an ephah, it should be about half a hundredweight. So, if that's the case, and I think there is a lot to be said for what our brother has mentioned. If this was a hundredweight, she thought about twice as much in one night at his feet as she did one day. One night waiting at his feet, I think her brother mentioned that one other day, she got twice as much as she did in one day working in his field. So waiting upon Christ can oftentimes give us a bigger portion than working for Christ can ever give us. But six measures, what's, help us with that, what measure was it? I don't know. So the size of the measure is not what's important. It was last week, last chapter 2, it was an ephah. That's the size. The size was important. Here it's not important. Had it been important, the Holy Spirit would have told us. It's not the size, it's the number. Six. What do you say if Boaz is such a perfect man and so full of grace? I would think a perfect man would have given her seven. Just six. Is this a wee flaw in Boaz's character? Is this a wee weakness? Has he fallen short of full measure? I see one or two boys just bursting there to get telling me. So go on ahead, man. I let you tell me.
Is the six, David, connected with the night scene? The seven, coming in the morning.
That's it.
Even
apart from the prophetic thing, which you say 100% correct, I said, the seventh was coming. Six. 6 days shalt thou labour. Number in the six, the number six of the Jewish man was labour, and the seventh was the rest. Boaz said, you take her home and show your mother. Sure, let her see six measures. She said, oh, Naomi, she wasn't that old, she couldn't count. And as soon as she found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, ha ha, she says. She says, the boy's away in business. She says, you're all right. He's not blessed until the thing's finished. And the finish of the thing was the seventh measure. And the seventh measure was getting married. He was going to complete it. He had not only engaged Ruth. There's one thing the boy would engage a girl, but it took him a long time to get in the seventh measure. But he didn't wait that long. He didn't wait that long. I'm not a marriage counsellor. You didn't think I'm going to get into it. I haven't much wisdom enough to avoid that. But all I'm just saying is this. If we undertake things like this, we should have honourable intentions to finish them. And he was old, she was young, and the thing was finished in the next day. And you know exactly the principle. But the six was the pledge and the promise of bigger things to come. And these six measures, to us, to me, from the Redeemer, it's very like the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, which according to the New Testament is the earnest of the inheritance. The fact that we have from the Redeemer's hand such a gift as the Holy Spirit. Every Christian here has the divine residence of a divine person, the Holy Spirit. Such a gift, such a pledge. Well, I'll tell you, dear Christians, that's the first fruit of a great harvest that will be completed. The six measures of grain were pointing to the seventh measure at the gate that we get early tomorrow night.
Yeah, but just he has to go on her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she had four talents, and the thing was almost saved. The redemption was almost complete, the moral of punishment. And the weight which she brought upon herself is still there. very completely here in such riches, and I always put my boot on it on the way. I think there's a slight principle there, so that as we have said, that you've been speaking about the common eternal advantage. And God would lay it on us and make us appreciate it and understand it. It's no light thing.
She felt the weight of it as well as the wealth of it and all. I appreciate that, Tommy. And the guy was, she just went out, she went from Boaz's presence burdened with barley, burdened with blessings. And you'd always do that when we spend time at his feet. We'll come away, and Naomi says, who are you? Did you not know who she was? But she must have. Because she says, who art thou, my daughter? You must have known it was Ruth.
Isn't the margin, David, there, how hast thou fared?
Isn't that it, William? I think that's exactly it. It's not saying, who are you, because I don't know who you, I can't see you. Who art thou, my daughter? You know, it's like people, not so much now, a different thing, but people knock at the door and they're shouting this, you said, who's that? And they usually speak back and say, it's me. Like, what use was that? But who art thou, my daughter? She knew what she was saying in colloquial languages. Tell me, Ruth, are you Mrs. Boaz yet? Are you still just single Ruth? Or what about it? What about it? And she said, these six measures of barley he gave me. Now we said, that's it. So, Ruth, if you've got six measures, the thing is six, sevenths of the way done. She says, sit still, and the man will complete the whole matter. It's a good thing, you know, there are things in relationships and all, dear Christians, we can panic a wee bit. I'm speaking to some that might be, I was talking about finishing things, getting things through. There are other occasions when crisis comes and stand still, and you have to sit still and leave the whole thing just in the hand of the Lord to see how he will finish it for his own glory.
Chapter 1, David, Naomi had come home again empty, but Boaz is making sure now that Ruth will not go back to Naomi
empty. That's great, David. I'll tend to have that in my mind there just a second ago. This is the only other reference to the word empty in the book. This one on chapter 1. Naomi says, the Lord has brought me home empty. Now Boaz says, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. And this is the start of things being filled. Now Naomi has her arms full of grain. By the time we get to the end of the next chapter, she'll have her arms full of a grandson. So that it's not just her arms full of barley. She'll have her arms full of a baby boy. They'll not just be the restoration of the land. There'll be the revival of the line and of life. So the emptiness, the void, is beginning to be filled. And I think that this was a great encouragement to Naomi's heart when she saw the way that redemption was beginning to grow.
Did she carry the weight there and the veil? Tommy said, "We can wait, shouldn't we?"
Yes.
Was that a significant tying it in with the veil, speaking of woman and her submission?
It could well be. Yes,
very submissive in every way, and she took the place that a sister should take. And the veil speaks of that.
And then the blessing that she carried away was proportionate to. I've heard Brennan, and I'm not saying that I follow this, but I'm sure, Brennan said she couldn't have carried, our brother Philip said she couldn't have carried any more, and I believe that. I think it was just a maximum weight. But I've heard also some say, I'm sure Ruth could have said to herself, "Boy, it's a pity I hadn't had a bigger veil. I got even more." He says, "Bring the veil that is upon thee." He says, "So that, lady, I give you as much as your own clothing will carry." If you had brought a bigger container, wouldn't matter how big it was, I could have filled it. And brethren sometimes say, the amount that we can carry away from Christ will be proportionate to our submission and our subject. The size of her veil dictated the amount that she was able to carry from the floor. Sorry, Bill,
what is it? Why is it only barley that they give away? You see,
we're talking about that last night, just why It took our brother William Steele was mentioning me the door that, and you could think about all this. I was asking why, if this was the end of harvest, and there was 3 or 4 weeks of barley harvest, then there was 3 or 4 weeks of wheat harvest. And if this was the end of the whole grain harvest, why was he still threshing barley when it was cut 3 weeks before, 4 weeks before it maybe? And our brother mentioned that barley is a more rigorous cereal, and it could have to lie for a while. The barley could be cut when it was just slightly less than green, and might have to lie for a few weeks and then be threshed, whereas wheat is more easily threshed and more readily threshed just as soon as it is cut. So maybe at this stage, at the end of harvest, maybe Ruth, maybe Boaz was still threshing barley. Yeah, I just don't know about that. Speaks of Christ and humiliation, Christ and resurrection. So I think we'll maybe have to leave it there. If I look at the time, it's a trend of morning here, so that's we go into chapter 4 of the fullness of redemption tomorrow night.
Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray at the close of our gathering, we bless thee for the privilege that has been ours another time to sit under the sound of the Word of God and other good and small. We recall our Father, the Queen of Sheba, as he was caused to say at the sitting of King Solomon, the half is nothing to obey. Our Father, as we think tonight of the riches of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, as we are fast spending right, our Father, the honor, the eternal privilege which is ours to be linked with him. I shall know him. I shall know him by the Prince of the Nails in his hand. We bless thee, our Father, for redemption from bondage by fire. Redemption, blessed Lord, with the price of precious blood. And Father, bless thee tonight for an irretrievable or an indissoluble link with the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for one, our Father, who came from the heights of heavenly glory, took upon himself perfect holy humility. That's all I could say. I lay down my life that I may take it again as commandment of the sake of my Father. We bless thee, our Father, for that love which our Father bade him to conquer death. And we rejoice in our Father, because today he sits exalted at the Father's right hand, a finished work, a satisfied throne. Our Father, look thee now, though our Father parted with thy blessing, indeed that we may take a savour of our meeting with us. Our Father, go in the strength, though, for many days, that thou take us now to our homes in safety, and that thou remembers our Father. And the nights that lie ahead, we can only commit ourselves to thee. Ask thy blessing, my Savior.